We continue our reading and consideration of the book of Malachi, and we find ourselves this morning picking up where we left off a few weeks ago, Malachi chapter 3. We ended at verse 6, and so this morning we begin at verse 7 of chapter 3. We will read and consider through verse 15 of chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 could be found on page 844 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Verse 7, we begin to read here. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. As far as our reading of God's word. Now, by way of introduction, I think a bit of a recap is necessary so that we can reorient ourselves. And because it's been a few weeks since we've considered Malachi, but remember last time we ended on verse 6, which touched on the unchangeableness of God, specifically having to do in the context of justice. For all the cries to God for justice, we were warned, be careful what you wish for, because he cannot change with respect to his justice against sin without changing with respect to his holiness or his being, who he is. It is inflexible. Therefore, when he appears, no man can stand, no man can endure, because no man is righteous. No man can suffer the wrath of God's justice. But one thing that we did not go into terrible detail or note so specifically is that he is the Lord who does not change. That's Yahweh, that's Jehovah, his covenant name. He's faithful to his covenant. He cannot change also with respect to the promises to have mercy. We noted then that both that mercy and that justice meet at the cross of Christ. Christ was able to stand. He was able to endure the fire of God's justice against sin on our behalf. Therefore, his people are not consumed. And so for those who are in Christ Jesus, and only those who are in Christ Jesus, God's unchangeableness is good news. And that is the hope that we have. But it seems here in verse 7 that the Israelites did not change either. They were unfaithful just as their fathers were before them, and their fathers before them, and their fathers before them, and it persisted in their unfaithfulness. They did not change with respect to wickedness. And so in mercy, verse 7, we read that God calls them to return. And don't misunderstand me here. By call, I mean it's a command. It's not an option. Return in this text is an imperative verb, which means it's a command. And so for our purposes this morning, when you see the word call, see it as a command. Those two terms are synonymous here. But they ask, in what way? What way shall we return? This is not a sincere question. It's literally, in what do we return? Meaning, why are we to return? What do we need to repent of? And so the Lord, through Malachi, explains three things that they are to repent of. Now the first, and we'll follow this systematically here, and it follows the points that you have in your outline. The first thing is a return to stewardship. And the second point, and the third point in your outlines, you reverse that, switch them. I think the third point should be the second point in your outlines. The second thing he calls them to is to return to me. And the third thing he calls them to is to return to the faith. Return to faith. And so we see three things here in this call to return. The return to stewardship, the return to me, and return to faith. And so we consider first the return to stewardship. We see this in verses 8 through the first half of verse 10. And it is clear from these verses that we see that for some time the Israelites had been negligent in their giving of their tithes and offerings. Now, some of you may be aware of this pattern that we even follow to some degree today. The Old Testament Israelites were required to give 10% to God. That's a number we are very familiar with. But this is a very big deal here. It's very significant. The withholding of that tithe unto God. Because on the one hand, Leviticus speaks of God being the owner, or the Lord and King of the land in which they were living, the promised land. And the Israelites were merely sojourners in it. It was given to them by God Himself. And so for them staying there, you could think of them as residents or tenants or stewards. And the tithe then could be considered as their rent or their tax. And the analogy breaks down a bit, but that's certainly one way in which we can think of it, given the fact that he was the Lord and King of the promised land. But they did not give to God the full measure of what they had, of what God had asked of them. If you don't pay your taxes to the government, we're going to view that as stealing. We are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It is lawful to pay our taxes, but he did not get from them what was owed to him as their Lord and King. And therefore, verse 8 concludes that it is nothing short of robbery. If you don't pay what you owe, you're stealing. Now, robbing here is not to be understood as if we are making God less complete, as if he is dependent upon us giving him anything at all. We cannot add or subtract to him. Verse 6 just said he does not change. But it is said in this way so that we may understand something of the gravity and the connection that it has with the heart. And so this aspect of withholding the tithes and the offerings is significant. On the other hand, because how we view the stuff we have and what we do with the stuff that we have is a good indicator of our gratitude and our service unto God. Because the whole idea here is that 10% is a very humble percentage in comparison to what is truly owed to God. The reality is that not just what the land that was given to them was not really their own. Deuteronomy 6 said that God gave them a land with large and beautiful cities which they did not build, houses which they did not fill, wells which they did not dig, vineyards which they did not plant. And all of this is to indicate that really nothing of their physical life was their own. There's nothing that they have that they can truly call their own. And so, just two chapters later, Deuteronomy 8 warns them, as it warns us as well, that when they are in that promised land and they're filled with all that good food, and they live in their beautiful houses and have massive flocks and herds, and their gold and their silver is multiplied, they were warned not to forget the Lord, lest they say, "My hand, my power got me these things." And the tithe was instituted to help them remember that all is from God, even our lives. And so what is owed to God is the entirety of life unto God. That's why Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, "We shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength." And so what they did with the things that they had was an indication of their desire to commune with the Lord. Because all things are to be rendered unto Him. That's why it says in our text that they were to bring it to the Lord's house, to the temple. The tithes that they were to give didn't consist of just the gold or of the silver. It was their seed. It was their fruit. It was of their flocks. It was food. And it was so that the priests who had no land, they could be fed. And therefore, in giving the tithe, the Levites could continue to do their work. And then Israel, through the priesthood, could continue to commune with the Lord. And so tithing was more than just giving what was owed to God. It indicated a commitment to fellowship with Him and gratitude to God Himself. This might be a bit of a platitude, but they were called to love the giver more than the gift, and they were called to love the giver with their gifts. The more the believers find satisfaction in the person of God rather than in the things that He gives, the more freely we will see that all of this is simply temporary, and the more freely we will give ourselves and all that we have unto God Himself. It's no different for us today as it was for them. Because all of what we have, as just as all of what they had, is from God. And He gives you so much more than that. So much more than just the physical things of life. He gave you His Son, most precious to Him. If we hold back something of our lives and of our everything that's in our lives, even our possessions, what does that indicate of our gratitude unto God for giving to us not just part of His Son, and keeping a little part back, but the whole of His Son? And then the Son Himself, our Lord, didn't keep anything back, but gave His whole life for you. even to the death of the cross, where would we be if he held anything back? Therefore, our reasonable service in response to this is to return to the Lord with our whole physical lives. And Romans 12 says to present our bodies, our whole being, as a living sacrifice. That includes the time that we have, the things that we have, the attention we give ourselves to. We are to return that focus unto Him. And that brings us then to our second point, return to me, because we are to focus everything of ourselves and of our possessions unto something. And it is to be given unto God Himself. Return to me. Return to God in our lives, in our hearts. In verse 10, the latter half of verse 10, he says, "Try me now in this." Or what he's saying is, "Test me in this. See what's going to happen to you if you return to me." Normally, it is not a good idea to test God. This typically implies unbelief, as if we can command the Almighty and get Him to do what we want Him to do. But here it is a summons to sincere obedience and their giving to God, even if it seems counterintuitive. If we have very little, as the Israelites had very little at this time, they were poor. It makes sense to want to withhold some things. It doesn't make sense to think that if we want to receive more blessing, then we should give away. We want to hold on to these things, but God here certainly desires for them to be less attached to what they have and to be faithful to Him with what they have. But to desire, He desires to demonstrate to Him that He is the source and fount of all blessing. Now with Him, there is this heavenly storehouse. Now the word picture here of verse 10 is graphic and just absolutely amazing. It's as if a fire hose has been just opened wide up. And all of that blessing is just poured out upon the people. And He says, "Try me in this to see what blessing you will receive by giving yourself to me." Because with Him is true blessing. He's the source and the fount of blessing. And here we have then the promises that if they give the tithes and offerings of their grain and of the fruit of the vine, that their fruit of the ground will not be destroyed. The vine shall not fail to bear fruit to you in the field. And though these promises are in many ways very literal, especially in the Old Testament economy, historically, the Israelites did see the Lord bring prosperity to them for their faithfulness. There were times when that was true, and there were certainly times when they saw devourers come to them as a result of their unfaithfulness. Plagues and locusts and droughts and invading enemies, they consumed and devoured everything that was there. And this teaches us that our devotion to God has certainly real world implications. There's often a tangible blessing that comes in maintaining this divinely intended course of life. We could think of some modern statistics that are out there. It shows that children who have parents who stay together and who love one another will certainly enjoy greater stability later in life, both financially and socially, because that's the divinely intended course of life. And there's real tangible blessing in that. But what do believers do when after all that effort and they give that sincere faithfulness to God, yet do not have tangible blessings? Yet there is brokenness. Yet there is so much around them that is difficult and hard, and yet they may still be, in a material sense, in poverty. There's a sharp and personal reminder that the curse is upon all mankind. Does that mean that God is not making good on His promise here? That He's not a source of blessing? But as it is with so many things in the Old Testament, the physical things were meant to represent and point to the greater spiritual reality. And so the key to understand what this blessing is in verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you. What is real blessing? What is real blessing? It is communion and fellowship with God Himself. It is that, then, is where the heavens are opened up to you. And you will know that, notwithstanding the fact that I may not have many tangible blessings in life, I am truly blessed because He is with me. And that is my greatest good, because He is the source and the fountain of all that is good. And so He calls them to estimate this blessing in a proper way, which brings us to our third point. Our third point, return to faith. Return to faith. That's in verses 13 through 15. And by that, by faith, I mean the lens of faith, which views and estimates and thinks and reckons all things in a proper way. We see here that they had an improper mindset, one that we had considered very similar to Psalm 73. They saw that the proud and the arrogant are blessed, the wicked are raised up or exalted, yet they themselves, after having kept His ordinance and walked as mourners before Him, which is a sign of repentance. It is a sign of fasting and things of some sort of external godly walk. Yet through all of this, they still did not see any material gain or increase, and therefore they concluded that it was useless to serve God. It is without value. There is no profit. Therefore, God concludes that their words are harsh, which means it's sharp, severe, which means really that it is unfounded and uncalled for. It is not a right way to think about the blessing of God. And it certainly is in some way understandable to think what they had, but it is uncalled for, not just because they said that we have no use for God, but because they saw religion as something for profit, or as Paul would state in 1 Timothy 6 verse 5, they suppose godliness as a means of gain. I mean, they were, after all, promised to have blessing for their faithfulness, right? Well, what is it? What are you going to do then when you work after something and you don't see the thing that you're supposed to get by working after that? You're going to toss it aside. You can almost hear them say, you're asking us to try you, to test you in this? We have been doing that. Look, we've been walking as mourners. We have kept His ordinance. We have done this, and yet we still do not see anything. He tossed God aside. He said He was useless, and it shows they viewed things in the wrong way. The order is upended from the way that things ought to be. They did not have a proper faith in God. godliness as a means of gain ties in with the idea of verse 5 of chapter 3 when it speaks of sorcery. I know you're probably scratching your head at this time, because normally we think of sorcery in terms of sages and wizards who are able to use magic powers with their wands and their crystal balls and their spells. And even the preparatory form, which we've just read, speaks of those who engage in fortune telling and witchcraft and all kinds of superstitions and things of that sort. And it seems to us to be a little bit outdated. Well, surely none of us are visiting witch doctors. We're not using tarot cards or Ouija boards or visiting mediums. But at its base, sorcery is the attempt to manipulate or control supernatural powers to serve our own ends. To manipulate the supernatural for our own profit. Now, with this definition, would you say that you've been a sorcerer? I think we all have been engaged in a kind of functional sorcery. If I say the right thing, if I do the right stuff, God will make life better. After all, He promises blessing and we're called to joy. Maybe this will work. If I do this, this, and this, then God will do that for me. We often treat religion as if it was one complicated spell or ingredients into a giant metaphorical potion that would then achieve the desired results. And then, yet when it doesn't work out the way that we had thought it was going to work out, what is going to be our thought? This is useless. It doesn't work. How often are we tempted to think that after we put in all of our prayers and do all of the religious rigmarole, and yet our life does not get any easier, and yet we do not feel any better, that none of this Christianity stuff has any profit? Our gifts, our godliness, our call to return to Him is not a bargaining tool to get what we want from Him. It is a command. It is what is owed to Him. A life of godliness does not mean that all your problems in life will go away. It doesn't mean that His hand of affliction will lift off of you and that you will always have this happy, clappy cheeriness. God is no man's debtor. He does not owe you anything. We're not doing Him any favors. And it may very well be that what you go through is just hard from beginning to end. And at every point, it just does not feel good. And believe me, there are situations in which the godly thing to do does not make you feel good or give you a very good outcome in this life. But it doesn't matter. This is what we are to do. Because of what God has given to us, it is our whole lives are to be rendered unto Him. And so what's the point of our godliness? What's the point of this self-examination? What's the point of doing anything here if we don't see any profit? Well, certainly it's not just because it's what's owed to Him, but as our preparatory form said, it is to show true thankfulness to God for what He's given to us, especially in Christ, as a return to faith in Him from the heart that takes up the whole of our being, including the things of our material life. It is thankfulness to God for what He's given to us in Christ. But be because of what he's given to us materially, it certainly includes that. But if he's given you Christ, then you certainly have every reason to render unto him and return to him in all that you have and all that you are, because notwithstanding the immensity of my guilt and the almighty wrath set upon us, God, rather than leaving it unpunished, poured it out upon his Son on the cross on our behalf. Therefore, I am forgiven. Therefore, I am blessed beyond all measure, in spite of all appearances contrary, in spite of all of the grief and sorrow that he lays upon me in this world, because I'm reconciled to him by the blood of Christ. And though I may imperfectly see something of that now, I know that one day I will be in his presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And it is because of Christ that this graphic word picture of verse 10 is true. It's true even now. Because Christ is given to you and to me, the heavens have been burst open like that fire hose on full blast, filling us with so much goodness in Christ, in whom are found all the riches of wisdom and of heaven and of earth, through whom all things are given to me. For all things are yours in Christ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. Whether the world or life or death or the things present or the things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's what turns affliction to blessing, and blessing to a blessing on top of blessing. Because of Christ, all are yours. To be with God in Christ is true blessing. And so he calls us as he called them. Try him now in this. Return to him. And see what eternal blessings will be showered upon you. Because in his presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your great and eternal blessings upon us that are in Christ. We pray that we would be ones who live in this reality, that we would return to you in Christ. Give this faith with our things that we have in our minds and on our hearts, and for your glory. And in his name we pray this. Amen.